So build your house on the rock. Topic number two in finding a spouse. How would you define the word marriage? Think about this for a little while. Don't just look at my answer. For many years, I taught adult instruction classes for people in Russia. And over the years, those students who were new to the Lutheran Church helped me to form a definition for the word marriage. So in the classes, I would ask people, what is marriage? And then we would write down together a definition. People helped me to write a definition. This is what we came up with. The voluntary legal union of one man and one woman who have promised to live together in love for the rest of their lives. How does that definition compare with your definitions? Is there something different here? Do you have something to add? So the next part of the paper, what do you think of this definition? Is there anything you would change or add? Are we ready to accept this definition of marriage? God blessed me with parents who love the Savior with all their hearts. I don't know how many times I heard my mom and dad tell me as I was growing up, Luke, choosing a wife is the most important earthly decision you will ever make. That choice will have profound consequences for the rest of your life. Choose wisely. Find a young woman who shares your faith. I think my parents were so concerned about me finding a believing spouse because they want me to be with them in heaven. Do you remember the story of Noah and the flood? God blessed Adam and Eve with many, many children, and their children had many children. Soon the world was full of people. And then something happened. Adam and Eve taught their children about the true God, but many of them fell away from the faith of their parents. Believing young men made poor choices when seeking wives. The Bible says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were very beautiful. Instead of seeking believing wives, instead of building their houses on the rock, these young men were most concerned with outward beauty. And so it happened that at the time of Noah, the entire world was full of unbelief. Believers who once trusted in God's promises turned their back on the Lord and ran after all that the world had to offer. Finally, God destroyed the whole world in a flood. Only 8 people survived in Noah's ark. Or maybe you remember wise King Solomon. Solomon was Israel's 3rd and most glorious king. He was fabulously wealthy and lived in unbelievable luxury. Solomon's father was King David, the man who defeated Goliath, Israel's greatest king, the author of many, many psalms, a man after God's own heart. Solomon began his reign very well. One night, God appeared to him in a dream and offered Solomon, "Choose anything you want, and I will give it to you." Solomon asked for wisdom so he could rule God's people well. God was so pleased with Solomon's request that he gave him great wisdom, great wealth, and great success. But wise King Solomon made some foolish decisions. In order to increase his personal glory and in order to make political alliances, Solomon married many wives. In fact, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. As Solomon grew older, the Bible says that his wives led him astray. The wives asked him to build heathen temples so they could worship their gods. Solomon not only built these temples, but he also joined his wives in their worship. Solomon's faith grew weaker and weaker, so that we wonder if he even died as a believer and went to heaven. The stories of Solomon and the pre-flood families tell us about people who built their houses on sand and suffered terrible loss. My parents were right to encourage me so strongly to find a believing wife. You can see how much they loved me and were concerned about me. But choosing a good spouse is important for other reasons. We can see the importance of good marriages when we consider all the problems that come as the result of divorce. Who suffers when marriages fail? Certainly the husband and wife go through bitter pain and disappointment. But don't forget about the children of broken homes. It's obvious that children need loving fathers and mothers. Children need parents to spend time with them and listen to them. When mom and dad are divorced, kids are torn away from the safe, loving home God intended for them. More than this, other people suffer because of divorce. Think of the parents of the husband and wife. They worry about their children. They are estranged from the other side of the family. We can see the effects of divorce in our schools, in classrooms. Teachers are trying to deal with children who lack discipline and who lack the stability of having a father at home. Society feels the effect of divorce, and our churches suffer because of divorce too. The choice of whom we marry is not merely a private matter. The success or failure of our marriages affects many people around us. Now let's think positively. When marriages are good, when families are strong, who benefits? It's the same list. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, children, grandparents, relatives, schools, society, and the church all receive great blessings. Choosing a good spouse is important for us personally and for many people around us. So what kind of a spouse are we looking for? Who would make a good partner for life? Especially when we remember Jesus' call to build our house on the rock. It seems to me that we can fall into two extremes at this point. On the one hand, many people make the same mistake as Solomon and the pre-flood families. They choose a spouse for only shallow reasons. They are looking for someone beautiful, someone who has money, someone who can help them get ahead in life. They build their marriages on sand, and many of these marriages fall apart. But I think it's possible to make a mistake in the other extreme. Many people today are looking for so-called Mr. Right or a soulmate. They think, there's one special person on this earth who is meant for me. There's one person who will complete me and fulfill all my needs. I will be happy if and only when I find my soulmate. And if I'm not happy, it just means I haven't found the right person yet. This kind of thinking is completely backwards. Such thinking is not love, but selfishness. This kind of thinking is really idolatry, because no single person can fulfill all your needs. The only one who can fulfill all your needs is God. And so, of course, people will be disappointed if they continue to look for Mr. Right or a soulmate. In fact, some people are so disappointed in their search for the perfect spouse that they are beginning to despair of marriage itself as an institution. The Bible tells us of a wonderful and unusual love story. I'm thinking right now about Isaac and Rebekah as recorded in Genesis chapter 24. Isaac's father was Abraham, the father of believers, the father of God's chosen people. When his son grew to be a young man, Abraham was very concerned that Isaac find a wife who would help Isaac build his house on the rock. Abraham didn't want his son to marry any of the local heathen women, and so he called his chief servant, probably that man's name was Eliezer, and Abraham gave his servant careful instructions. travel far north to the land of Haran. I know there is a group of believers in that land. Choose a wife for my son from among those God-fearing women." And so Eliezer set off on the long journey north. He knew his master was depending on him. He knew much depended on his choice, and so he prayed, "Lord, help me find a wife for my master's son." In fact, when Eliezer arrived in Haran, he even asked God to give him a sign. "Lord, show me the young woman who would make a good wife for Isaac. Let a young woman offer me a drink of water, and then offer to run back and forth to the well and draw water for all my camels, until all the camels in my caravan have drunk their full." Just as he finished his prayer, Rebekah came up to the servant, offered him a drink, and offered to draw water for all his camels. The servant watched in amazement as God answered his prayer right before his eyes. Yes, Rebekah was a God-fearing woman. When she learned of the servant's quest, she quickly agreed to leave her family, travel south, and marry a man she had never seen. And that's what happened. When Rebekah arrived in Canaan, Isaac immediately accepted her, and they became husband and wife. Arguably, Isaac and Rebekah had the happiest marriage of the patriarchs, even though they had never met before their wedding day. Yes, Isaac and Rebekah had family problems too, but God blessed them with much happiness. Does the story of Isaac and Rebekah have anything to offer us modern believers? Can we learn some dating strategies from Abraham's search for a wife? Perhaps we should return to the time when fathers took responsibility for arranging marriages for their children. What do we think about that? By the way, I've offered to do that for my two college-age daughters. They still have not taken me up on the offer, although they have not refused either. Dating strategies. Number one, seek counsel. They say love is blind. When young people feel strong emotions for each other, it's easy to overlook big problems that are obvious to everyone else. It's wise for young people to seek advice from people who know them and love them. It's wise to seek advice from mom and dad, good friends, and brothers and sisters in the church. Maybe those people who love us even have some good suggestions of who might be a good spouse. Number two, work on a task together. Perhaps we are not ready to return to the times when parents arranged marriages for their children. In that case, I would like to share the advice that my wife's father gave me. By the way, I heard this advice only after I had married his daughter. Bob Kapke was a Nebraska farmer. He raised pigs and was used to hard work. Bob thought the concept of dating was flawed. A young man and a young woman put on the most attractive clothing to make themselves look as nice as possible. Then they go and do something that has little to do with real life. Perhaps they go to a movie or eat in a nice restaurant. Bob thought those kinds of dates offered little insight into a person's real character. And so he suggested that young people get dressed in their dirty farm clothes, go out to the pig pen, and try to work together to herd pigs from one pen to the next. If the two were able to complete that difficult task together as a team, they might have a future. If things didn't go well, they would quickly learn that too. Number three, have meaningful conversations. I don't know anyone who has taken Bob's advice literally, but I was recently talking to a man named Lou. Lou is an American who married a Russian lady named Elena 11 years ago. Lou met Elena online. Before they met and before they married, Lou and Elena sent many letters back and forth. In their letters, they talked about what was important to them. They asked meaningful questions. and really got to know each other. It's a good dating strategy to get to know a potential spouse before wedding day. People looking for a spouse will be wise to look beyond the superficial in order to learn the true character of their potential spouse. But I think there's a warning for us here too. It's impossible to know someone completely before marriage. We'll talk more about this later. I read somewhere, unfortunately I can't remember where, about a social scientist who studied 7 generations of families. That researcher noted that the choices families make today echo down through 7 generations of their descendants. In other words, if a marriage and parents were exceptionally strong and gifted, their family was filled with clergy, judges, musicians, and other noble citizens. On the other hand, dysfunctional families produced generations of unhappy people and even criminals. I can't remember where I read this, so I can't cite the research, but what do you think? Does this make sense? Just some food for thought right now. Are you affected by what your great-great-grandparents did 7 generations ago? If it's really true that our actions today affect 7 future generations, how many years into the future will our actions today affect? How many people will our marriage affect in the future? We see that choosing a mate is serious business. Families affect a broad base of people today and affect many, many people for many, many years. Okay, now here's where I would like your help. I mentioned Bob Kapke's idea for dating, getting dressed in your old clothes and going out to the pig pen. How about you? How would you plan an ideal date to find a godly spouse? Let's take some time to discuss this. Why don't we do things this way? Let's have this side of our church work together to come up with an ideal date for a couple that we know and love. On this side, I'm wondering if you can help me understand, how do couples today try to find a spouse? And do those ideas work in general? Do you understand your question? How do couples typically try to find each other today? Does it work? This side is playing a little matchmaking and coming up with an ideal date for Christian young people. Do you understand what I'm asking you to do? Okay, give you three or four minutes here. We need to talk about one more important point. Today, more and more couples are living together without legally registering their marriage. I've heard people say, "Pastor, this only makes sense. You wouldn't buy a car without taking it out for a test drive first." This is the civil marriage strategy. "Pastor, we're going to live together first. If things work out for us, then maybe we'll get married. But there's no reason to rush such an important decision." This strategy is wrong because God says it's wrong. The 6th commandment clearly forbids living together before marriage. And we remember that our Heavenly Father gave us His law because He loves us. His commands are good and bring blessings for those who follow His will. But even logic and reasoning show the short-sightedness of this civil marriage strategy. What prevents couples from legally tying the knot? "Pastor, we're just not ready for that kind of commitment." That's exactly right. Do you remember our definition of marriage? Marriage is a union between a man and a woman founded on a promise, of lifelong faithfulness. The foundation of marriage is commitment. When couples enter a so-called civil marriage, they declare that they are not committed to each other. They're using this relationship to judge their partner, and they're keeping their eyes open for better candidates who might come along. How can a couple thrive if they are eyeing each other critically, if they're still keeping their options open? How can a relationship work if people don't love each other enough to make a lifelong commitment to each other? But Pastor, I want to make sure that I'm marrying the right person. I want to get to know my spouse before I marry him or her. Here's a terrifying truth. It's impossible to know your spouse completely before marriage, even if you live with him or her. It's impossible to know your spouse completely before marriage, first of all, because people are trying to hide their flaws and present themselves in the best possible light. They know they're being judged and are in danger of being rejected. And so people try their best to make themselves look better than they really are. But there's something else. Marriage itself changes a person. Marriage is a commitment to fulfill responsibilities no matter what. We marry for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, in good days and in bad, till death do us part. Only after a person willingly accepts that tremendous responsibility will he have opportunity to live up to his commitment. So what is the key element needed when searching for a potential mate? The search for a spouse is a search for someone ready to make an unconditional commitment for the rest of his or her life. That's a lot to ask of any weak human being. I think a person needs divine strength to live up to that kind of commitment. Here, Christian spouses enjoy tremendous blessings. Christians know and feel the Savior's commitment to them. The Lord Jesus gave everything for us. He gave up the glory of heaven to be born into poverty and to suffer rejection, tears, suffering, and even death on the cross, all for you. He remains faithful to you every day, no matter what. He loves and forgives you every day, no matter what. Nothing will break his love for you. Jesus' love changes Christian hearts. Jesus' love gives us power to love each other faithfully, without condition, selflessly, just like Jesus. There's a beautiful passage in the Bible that says, "A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." What a wonderful blessing when husbands and wives are committed to each other, and when the Lord Jesus is with them too. That couple is building their marriage on the rock. That house will stand. Christian husbands and wives can say to each other on wedding day, "Lord Jesus, we don't really know each other. We certainly don't know what will happen tomorrow or the next day, but you know all things. Today you are joining us in marriage. Be with us, O Savior, and bless us. Help us to be the husband and wife you want us to be. Fill our home with your love." I have one more question for you. I'm thinking about several young people in our Russian church who are thinking about marriage. Unfortunately, these single Christians are members of small congregations where there are few believing candidates for marriage. What advice would you share with Vlad or Alia or Ira? Do you understand the question? Okay, please help me out. I'll give you 3 minutes to discuss this question.